circumstances that brought him to some very difficult, dark, turbulent, depressing days. Now we get there by way of 1 Samuel chapter 16. We've recently studied a study in the life of David. And David's life begins in chapter 16 of the book of 1 Samuel. That's where we're first introduced to him. And he appears to us on a hillside shepherding some sheep, his father's flock. He's a teenage boy who is faithful to the task. And there he is, minding his own business, watching the sheep. And we're introduced to him in 1 Samuel chapter 16 as a runner is coming up to him hurriedly, out of breath, saying, "Davy, you got to get home. Everybody's standing around, including Samuel the prophet, and they're waiting for you. You got to get home." David doesn't know what's going on. He runs home. As soon as he walks in the door, there's his dad, there's his brothers, all standing around, and there's Samuel the prophet. And the prophet walks toward him slowly. He looks him in the eyes, puts his hand on his shoulder. David goes down to his knees. Samuel pours a horn of oil over his head. He feels it in his face, down his arms, down his back. And Samuel whispers to him, "You will be the next king of Israel." Holy cow. Boy, talk about something you didn't expect when you woke up that morning. David has been anointed the next king. Well, later in chapter 16, we found that David is now employed part-time by the king himself. So now he's in the courthouse, in the throne room, and he's playing his guitar, his harp, for the king during those melancholy, dark days that Saul had. Well, Saul likes David. He makes him his armor bearer. Chapter 17. David is in the fields. His father Jesse says, "David, take the care package to your brothers who are on the front lines fighting the Philistines." David does what he's told. And there he goes and he sees that giant, that 9-foot, 9-inch giant named Goliath. And he is absolutely appalled that there would be this enemy of God saying these blasphemous things about God and nobody is doing anything about it. And so David says to Saul, "Let me out him. For the Lord's sake, he's mine." Amazing. This teenage boy whoops this dude, cuts off his head, drags that head into the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 17 is there for us to authenticate and verify and validate David's choice, or God's choice of David as the next king of Israel. Now we walk into a different set of circumstances in chapter 18. And we find in the beginning of 1 Samuel 18, not only is Saul pleased with David, but the people are pleased with David. Everybody is pleased with this young man. 1 Samuel chapter 18, look at verse 1 with me. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him, and he did not let him return to his father's house. Full-time job right there. Verse 3, and Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic, even his sword, his bow, his belt. Whatever Saul sent him out to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all of the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home from David, after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet with Saul and singing and dancing with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. Everybody loved this man. Not only the king, but the king's son, who was seemingly the next heir. all of Saul's officers, there wasn't any competition. They loved this young man. They appreciated all that he did. Even the ladies in the land liked David. Then verse 7, Saul tuned into the radio. And he heard this little jingle. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Now up to this point, everything is going great. But Saul made the mistake of turning on the radio and listening to that jingle. Look at how he responded. Verse 8. Saul was, just a little blue about this. He was spitting mad. That's a paraphrase. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but with me only thousands? What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Now what's happening here, folks, is this. Everything is being set up for David to begin to experience a spiral downward. He doesn't know it yet, but verse 8 is the hinge. That's where things are going to turn. David doesn't know what's going on, but everything is starting to change in Saul's heart. And that is the impetus by which David will experience some very dark, discouraging, and depressing days. Now in the chapters we're going to cover this morning, there is so much that we could talk about. But I want you to notice a couple things, a couple observations I make of the nature of jealousy. This is a footnote to the sermon. I haven't really started preaching yet. So I want you to jot some notes down to yourself, and you can look these up. You can think about these later. How does jealousy adversely affect us? First one is this. Jealousy is bred by human comparison. You remember that song that we sing by Twyla Paris? I'm just keeping my eyes on you, following you, my Lord. The second verse begins, there's no use in comparing with my friends who are serving you. You remember that part of the song? She's absolutely right. There is absolutely no benefit to comparing myself with my other brothers and sisters in Christ, unless that comparison spurs me on to greater love and good deeds. Because my eyes have got to be on the Savior. If they're not, if my eyes are on other people around me, I'm going to start comparing myself with other people. Either I'm going to be depressed because I'm not at the spot they're at, or I'm going to be prideful because I've arrived at a spot they haven't yet arrived. No, jealousy is bred by human comparison. Secondly, jealousy is fueled by the urge to control. We found out in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel that the kingdom was taken away from Saul. Samuel said, "You have done your last act of disobedience. The Lord is now taking the kingdom away from you and is giving it to a neighbor of yours, one who is better than you are," Samuel said. Saul knew that. And had he looked at the circumstances around him, had he looked at this brave young man that was serving alongside him, he would have known well, David is God's man. We heard on the lips of John the Baptizer, "He must increase, I must decrease." But you'll never hear those words coming from Saul. No, his purpose was always to control the situation. Jealousy is fueled by the urge to control. Thirdly, jealousy is intensified by displeasure of others' success. It is intensified by displeasure of other people's success. You know, it's easy to weep with those who weep. It's hard to rejoice with those who rejoice. People in the world weep with those who weep all the time. It's hard to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's hard to rejoice with someone who's got a promotion who was below you and is now above you. It's hard to rejoice when a competitor gets an advantage above you. Jealousy is intensified when we are displeased with other people's success. Okay, end of footnote. Turn your page over. Just some thoughts that came to my head as we talk and we think about what was going on in this man Saul's heart that was going to drive the circumstances that we're going to begin looking at right now. 1 Samuel chapter 18, look at verse 10. Having identified that angry, jealous spirit, now we note the kind of actions that jealous heart took on. Verse 10. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. Now, this is the second time we've seen this evil spirit from God. We saw it last in chapter 16. We'll see it again in chapter 19. There are a variety of explanations. I think the best is to understand that as God is sovereign Lord of all of the universe, including the angelic realm, both good and evil, he purposefully sent a demonic angel to torment Saul in order that Saul would humble himself before God and realize his wayward ways. This evil spirit again came from God to Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing his harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him. How many times? Twice. What was David thinking the first time? What did he think that Saul thought that there was a dartboard above his head and he had a dart in his hand rather than a spear and he missed? David took two of those shots, missed both of them, and he got out of there. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. He was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. Why did he do that? Saul wanted to bump him off. And so he thought, well, he's okay as a soldier one-on-one with these guys like Goliath, but here he is an inexperienced, untrained warrior. I'll put him in charge of all these other people, and as soon as he makes a mistake, he's out of there. Well, verse 14, in everything David did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. Ah, rats! Verse 15, when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, here's my older daughter, Merab, I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that. Well, Saul reneged on his promise. He didn't give this daughter to David. He gave that daughter to another man. Well, he has a second chance. Verse 20. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. I'll give her to him, he thought, so that she might be a snare to him and so that the hand of the Philistines might be against him. So this is what he said. David, I know you're a young man. You don't have much of a dowry. You come from a poor home. This is what I do for you, bud. Listen, I'll cut you a deal. Verse 21. Verse 25, Saul said through his servants, "The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies." Now, did Saul or David think that these Philistines were going to sit around and let him circumcise them? Not on your life. So here's the deal. David, you got to bring 100, you got to kill 100 men. So what does David do? Verse 27, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins, presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. Verse 28, then Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David. Saul still became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. Okay, now the situation is in place. That spiral has been erected, and David is just about ready to be thrown into the middle of it. Beginning in chapter 19, verse 1, Saul told his son Jonathan and all his attendants to kill David. Okay, it's out. It's public. No longer is Saul thinking privately to himself, "I'm going to do all these sneaky things so that the Philistines are going to get this guy." Now it's gone public so that he's saying, "No, I want you, Jonathan, my attendants, my men, I want you to take this man's life." Now I dare say that any of you have been in the circumstance where you've had a contract out on your life. Maybe in a former life you have had that. I dare say any of us understand the kind of feelings that go with that. But there's one thing that you can't identify with that happened to David. He lost his job. I want you to think back. If you've ever lost a job, I have. If you've ever gotten pink slipped, if you've ever gotten fired, do you remember those feelings of, what am I going to do now? Do you remember those feelings? I want you to put your finger on those, because that's exactly what happens with David. Jonathan and David talk at the beginning of verse 19. And David says to Jonathan, "Listen, you've got to deal with your father. I need to know what's going on here." Look at verse 6. They talked, that is Saul and Jonathan. Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath: "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Verse 8, once more war broke out. David went out, fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. Verse 9, but an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand while David was playing the harp. Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. At that point, he knew Saul was not going to keep his vow. The purpose of his heart was to kill him. David walked away from his job, fled, tried to save his own neck. He was trying to get out of there. But the net result is he lost his job. Notice the next thing that he lost. Verse 11. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it, to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol, laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment, and put some goat's hair at the head. When Saul said, well, notice here that let's keep going. Verse 14, when Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He is ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michael, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michael told him. He said to me, "Let me get away. Why should I kill you?" David left his wife. He lost not only his job, but he lost his wife. He didn't see Michael, as far as any record that we have, he didn't see Michael for many, many years. So here is this man beginning this downward spiral of discouragement, depression, despair. He has lost his job. He has lost his family. Now look at verse 18. David fled, made his escape, and he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. So Saul leaves the palace, leaves the city, and he runs to Ramah. That's Samuel's hometown, you remember. Samuel's the one who anointed him. Samuel is his mentor. And so he says, "I need some counsel. I need some help." We find out later, as the story unfolds in chapter 19, that Samuel and David depart, and Saul, according to any record that we have, never saw his mentor again. His network was crumbling all around him. That spiral was heading south very quickly. Verse 20. David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life?" And David and Jonathan get into a discussion here, trying to figure out what David's wrestling with the fact, what is going on? Why is he trying to take my life? What wrong have I done him? And so David and Jonathan concoct this story, and they try to discern what is Saul's real motive? What is his heart's intent? Chapter 20, verse 41. We find out through a number of things, or from a number of things. But let's go back a little bit earlier. You see some of Saul's heart. Verse 30. Saul and Jonathan are in a discussion again. They are trying to discern what's going on here, and Jonathan is arguing on David's behalf. Verse 30, Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." Verse 32. "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. David and Jonathan met. Jonathan relayed all of their conversation. It was very clear to David that he had to get out of town. Look at verse 41. David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and they wept together, but David wept the most. Folks, no longer did he, not only did he lose his job, no longer did he lose his wife, not only did he lose his mentor, he lost his best friend. David never saw Jonathan again. Do you see the despair that is setting up in his head, in his heart? David is running. Chapter 21, verse 1. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him, and he asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, no one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. So as for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you could find. David lies to save his own neck. Now, isn't that characteristic of us? When things are going every direction but the way they ought to go, don't we tend to take things into our own hands? And we think, well, because of all this stuff that's coming down on my head, just a little lie isn't going to hurt anybody, is it? David lies to Ahimelech the priest, and he's hungry. His eyes are filled with they are so big and they are so in such a hurry that Ahimelech the priest says, David, what's the matter? What's wrong? Why are you like this? His eyes are filled with hurriedness. His stomach is filled with hunger. And so Ahimelech the priest gives him 5 consecrated loaves of bread. And David says in verse 9, chapter 21, I don't have any protection. I don't have a sword. Do you have anything here? Well, they were storing Goliath's sword there. And so he said, well, this is the only thing I've got. Here, you can take this. So David runs out, and he has Goliath's sword in one hand, some loaves of bread in the other. He's stuffing food in his mouth, looking behind him, running all the while. Where is he running to? Verse 10. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now stop for a minute. What was he holding in his hand? A sword. Whose sword was it? Goliath's sword, right. Now, Goliath was a Philistine. What city was Goliath from? Gath. Okay, all right. Let me get this straight. David has recently killed their champion. Drug the champion's head through the dirt into the cities around Jerusalem. He cut off their champion's head with Goliath's sword. It was well ornamented and very heavy. It was immediately identified. So here's David, and he's carrying Goliath's sword, walking into enemy territory. Was this guy insane or what? No, he wasn't insane. This is a mark of a desperate, desperate man. He was so discouraged. He was so distraught that he thought it is better to risk Achish, king of Gath, than Saul. He knew Saul wasn't going to check for him in Gath, of all places. So David walks into the city of Gath. And as soon as he gets there, he sees he's right in front of another Rottweiler. Look at verse 11. But the servants of Achish said to him, boss, isn't this David, king of the land? Listen, we've tuned into the radio. We've heard this song, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Isn't this the same guy? Verse 12. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. What are you going to do, David? What are you going to do? Verse 13. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gates and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, look at this guy! He's insane! Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man be in my house? And so he kicks him out. Wow. David's going, Folks, you know, when life caves in, you sometimes feel like crawling in a cave, don't you? That's what David did. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. He lost his job. He lost his family. He lost his mentor. He lost his best friend. He lost his self-respect. And David walked out of Gath with nothing. No hope. Utter despair. You talk about the pit of depression. That's it. He was living in it. Do you know what that feels like? Some of you know too well. Now, before we look at how he responded, and we're going to turn to one of the Psalms to show us what happened after he walked out of that city. Before we do that, I want you to notice a couple things. I want you to capture a couple things in your own heart. The first is this. I don't have any space devoted to this, so you might want to jot some notes down in your margin. David's circumstance and experience of depression was not only and solely the fault of Saul. You bet Saul was pursuing David with a vengeance. Saul wanted that man dead. But I want you to notice that Saul is not the only one responsible for David being in that pit. David had to take some responsibility himself. I want you to turn back to chapter 19. When David fled to Samuel, an amazing thing happened. Let's look at it. Verse 19, word came to Saul, David is in Naioth at Ramah. Now, Naioth was probably the school of the prophets there in Ramah. So, verse 20, Saul sent men to capture David. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Verse 21, Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Sekou. And he asked, "Where is Samuel and David?" "Over in Naioth at Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naioth at Ramah. But the Spirit of God came even upon him, upon Saul. And he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. And he lay that way all that day and night. Now that's a strange set of circumstances, but it tells us a couple things. One, God never gave up on Saul. This rebellious man who wanted to do things his way, God kept plugging after him, kept working on him. The Spirit of God kept moving in his heart. Saul never repented, but God never relented. Not only that, but we notice that three times these men that came from Saul stopped, were filled with the Spirit of God, and prophesied. Who was there to observe that? David was one of them, was he not? And when Saul came hunting down David, David was crouching behind trying to protect himself, and he saw Saul prophesying as well. He saw the Spirit of God working in him. The significance of all that is God, who delivered David from the bear and from the lion, from that giant named Goliath, would also spare him from Saul. And God was trying to get David's attention, saying,
I have anointed you king. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to walk out on you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to protect you, David. Did David listen? No! He didn't. As a matter of fact, he wanted to do things his own way. And so he lied to Ahimelech the priest. He and Jonathan concocted this lie in order to save David's own neck. And he ran to the king of Gath. Folks, the point I want you to see is that yes, Saul was very much responsible for creating that cyclone that would suck David in. But David was responsible himself for going still deeper into that pit because he didn't trust God. I want you to notice another thing. God uses our difficulties, our troubles, our problems, our sin, in spite of us. And he does it in such a way to make us, to build us into the kind of people he desires for us to be. So even David, being in this murky, miry pit, even way down there, God never forsook him. God lovingly pulled him out and set his feet on solid ground. And he does that for you, and he does that for me. How many of you have had crutches in your life? You broke your foot, you broke your leg, you sprained your ankle. Few of you, I have. When you walk around on crutches, you're leaning hard on those crutches, are you not? Because that leg, that foot hurts so bad. You want to protect it. When you slip on, have you ever slipped on one of those crutches and you go and you got to put your weight down on that foot? Oh man, is that smart. You know what God was doing to David during all this period? Even in his own obstreperous way of trying to take life in his own hands, God was knocking out the crutches of David's life. David, I don't want you to trust in your job. I don't want you to trust in your family. I don't want to trust in your web of relationships, your friends. I want to knock all that stuff out from under you. David, I don't want you to even trust in yourself. No. David, I want all of those crutches to be removed from you so that you know who to trust and where to place your dependency. Now, we are ready to see David's response. How did he get himself out of this rhubarb, out of crawling out of the city of Gath? Psalm 34. Turn to Psalm 34, and I want you to notice the little note that precedes the actual text of the psalm. Psalm 34, the superscription reads this: of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. Now, there's two different men that have very similar names. One was Ahimelech, the priest, and the superscription here reads Abimelech. These are two different guys. It's not a scribal error. These are two different people. This is Abimelech is a cognomen or a surname for a regal person. For those in Rome, they called the cognomen was Caesar, as in Caesar Augustus. For the Egyptians, their cognomen was Pharaoh, as in Pharaoh Necho. In the United States, the cognomen is President, as in President Clinton. For the Philistines, their cognomen was Abimelech, as in Abimelech Achish. This is the same guy. David is before Abimelech Achish, or after he left Abimelech Achish, when he feigned insanity, Achish drove him away, and it was out of that context that David wrote this psalm. Translation, this is when he's at the very bottom of the pit. Somewhere, sometime after he left Gath, David penned these words. I want to give you a simple outline that I borrowed from Gene Getz in his book on David. I like this little outline of Psalm 34. I will give you these little notes as we read through the psalm, and I want you to see that as Getz has organized the material, these are exhortations that David, I think, is preaching to himself and to anybody else who happens to be in any kind of pit, any kind of blue, melancholy funk, if you will. The first section, verses 1 to 3, the exhortation is here: remain humble. Remain humble. David writes, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Second section, verses 4 through 7. Keep praying. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all of my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man, David speaking of himself, this poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. Do you hear those words of faith, of trust, of dependency? In the midst of that pit, he didn't head further down. God focused his eyes upward. Verses 8 through 10, the exhortation, trust God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Verses 11 through 14, be honest. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. Verses 15 through 18, be righteous. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out. The Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Finally, rest in the Lord. Verses 19 to 22. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. God's grace came and met David at the point of his greatest need and focused his eyes not on his circumstances, but on his Savior. Two things I'd like you to write down as we close. God lifted David out of the pit when David purposed to praise God. God lifted him out of the pit when he purposed to praise God. What happened when David stopped running and started trusting and God kept focused his eyes on the Lord rather than looking over his shoulder at where Saul might be? When he did that, God delivered him. God saved him. God plucked him out of the pit. Notice those words at the beginning of Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. It's a focus of his mind. Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 3, set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It is a purposed focus.
because of who God is and because of what he has done, looking at his track record over the past years of your life and of lives before you, God has proven himself faithful. He lifts us up when we purpose to praise him.
Second principle I want you to see. God's hand of provision and protection encompasses those who trust him. God's hand of provision and protection encompass those who trust him. Did you see those words at the end of Psalm 34? He says in verse 19, a righteous man may have many troubles. Boy, David knew it. You know that. We have many troubles. Verse 17, but God delivers us from all our troubles. Write down Psalm 23, verse 1, and Psalm 84, verse 11. You can look at those when you get home this afternoon. We've covered a lot of material this morning, but I pray that the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart to allow you to see that your circumstances may be different, but causing the same kind of result, just like it did in David's heart. But I don't want you to miss God's hiding place for you. He is there to provide and to protect, to bring deliverance, if only we will look up. I'd like you to bow your heads. Desperately in need of your strength, of your power, of your might to bring us salvation, to bring us deliverance. Father, you know the overwhelming feelings that can so easily overtake us, that can so easily beset us. We thank you for the promise that is ours in your word, that you bring us deliverance. You are our hiding place.